We are in Luke 10, and if you're like me, you have very short memories, and so you maybe need a little bit of a review from 2 weeks ago, right? I don't know. I mean, at least I need a little review. So I thought I'd give you a little bit of a kind of a just a quick review. Remember, we're in the book of Luke. Luke is, what does he do by profession? Who can help me? Yeah, he's a doctor, and he is he a Jew or a Gentile? He's a Gentile, so he wasn't of the Jewish race, but he basically gave up his life basically to travel with the Apostle Paul. So he was kind of a missionary doctor in some ways, if you want to think of it that way. And so he writes this book to who? Do you remember who he writes the book to? Theophilus, yeah. And Theophilus, was he a Jew or a Gentile? He's a Gentile also, right? And so in Luke 1, we've kind of given a little bit of background as to why the book was written. Luke was trying to convince or to make a case for who Christ is. And he says in chapter 1, verse 4, that he writes to Theophilus, the most excellent Theophilus, that you may have certainty concerning the things you have been taught. Remember, he's trying to build confidence. What you're hearing about Jesus Christ is in fact true. And so he had asked live witnesses, people who had been with Jesus, like Matthew and Mark and other people who lived during that time, and he wrote the Gospel of Luke, and it was basically unargued that he was the author of the book of Luke. And so we started in Luke 1, and we talked about how the angel appeared to Zechariah and Elizabeth to say that John the Baptist would be born, and John would proclaim the coming of Jesus Christ. And of course, then we heard about the virgin birth in Luke 1, and how the angel also appeared to Mary and said that you're going to have a son, even though you have never been married, never been with a man, and that was a miracle in of itself. And kind of we went through that, and we went then through the story of the birth of Jesus, which we're going to celebrate soon. It's going to be so exciting. I love Christmas. And then we talked about Jesus meeting, going to the temple. And remember, Anna and Simeon testified of him. So all of these accounts Luke was giving us. Of course, then we hear about John the Baptist and the genealogy of Christ, the temptation of Jesus. And then we kind of fast forward to the place where Jesus begins his ministry. So he has a 3-year ministry. At age 30, he begins his ministry. And that's where we captured the most of the last 5 chapters of basically of Jesus going around healing the sick, telling about himself that he is God. He's all God, all men. And a lot of people were coming to follow him. Why? Because they wanted to see what he would do for them, right? They were really interested in getting healed. They were interested in getting to see the demons leave people and all those miracles. And then the going got a little tougher because in Luke 9, and actually a little bit earlier in Luke 5, and then we pick it back up in Luke 9, Jesus tells the disciples who were all listening in, a big group where had gathered by then, and Jesus had said, hey, if you're going to be a disciple, you've got to leave what? You've got to leave all and follow me. You've got to leave all. And so as he was proclaiming what it means to be a disciple, people were getting more and more offended. The religious leaders, remember, they didn't like the message because it kind of undermined everything that they lived for, the positions that they had acquired, you know. And Jesus was like, it's not about what you do. It's not about who you are. It's about who God is in the person of Jesus Christ. And Jesus would teach them that he was going to change their whole law. He was really going to complete the law by saying that all of these things that you have heard, they're all good, but you can't keep the law. And so the way to salvation is through the perfect payment of the price of our sin through the coming death of Jesus, which we are leading up to right now. So we're about 1.5 years into the ministry of Jesus. And in Luke 9, the title of the message, as I mentioned earlier, is Mission Impossible. I put a little tagline. I said this, you think, what mission are we talking about today? I said this, why the call of Christ is impossible without him. That's the subtitle. Mission Impossible, and then why the call of Christ is impossible without him. I don't know if you all are like me. I have to step back every so often in my life and kind of ask myself, where am I? Where have I been? Where am I now? And where am I going? You guys notice that I have that tendency because I've asked you those questions in the homeworks at times. Do you ever stop and assess? This is the time of year when people start talking about that. The New Year's coming upon us. Some of you want to make New Year's resolutions. So start thinking ahead. Don't fall, you're always like scrambling at the last minute on New Year's Eve, trying to come up with some things that you want to do in your life. Start thinking now. And so I always have to synthesize information. And so we're talking about the mission. So I want to step back and say, well, what is the mission? What is the mission that Christ has called us to? And I boiled it down to 2 points. And again, that's just my conclusion of what we've studied so far. But I would say what Christ has called us to is twofold. Here it is. He's asked us to be disciples and to make disciples. That's it. If you were to sum up what is the call of Christ, it is for us to be disciples and all of that entails. And so in Luke 9, we're told what that entails, and it is not an easy call. In verse 23, remember we talked about the verses that Jesus tells his disciples. He says, if anyone would come after me, let him deny himself and pick up his cross daily and follow me. It's not about us anymore. It's acknowledging that my ways are not worth anything. I've got to accept his ways. So that's the part of being a disciple. And today, we're going to look at that second part, which is making disciples. And so we get to Luke chapter 10, verse 1. And it says this, after this, what is this that Jesus is, where are we at? It's after all of what I just summed up, and after this talk with the disciples saying, here's what it means to be my disciple. Now, after this, the Lord appointed 72 others and sent them on ahead of him, two by two, into every town and place where he himself was about to go. And he said to them, the harvest is plentiful, but the laborers are few. Therefore, pray earnestly to the Lord of the harvest to send out laborers into his harvest. And Lord, as we get into your word, I have to pray because I can do nothing without you. And I'm so reminded of that as we get into this lesson that it talks about that, Lord, that we can do nothing. The things you have asked us to do, the call to discipleship, the call to make disciples is something that we cannot accomplish in and of it ourselves. And so, Lord, we come completely dependent on you even this moment. Father, I ask that you would open our hearts and minds to your truth, the truth of Jesus Christ. Holy Spirit, I ask that you would be at work in our hearts, that you would clarify the things that are being taught to us, and I pray that you would help us to just see what you are trying to do in our lives and to respond in a way of obedience and acceptance. Oh, Father, we thank you for your word that is alive. We come to you by faith, believing that it can change us, Lord, that you change us through it. And Father, I ask that you would use me even now to speak clearly and to make the points in a way that is very easy to understand. Father, I ask that you would just have free reign in this time. God, we were just singing the song, Lord, reign in me. God, you are our dreams. You are our hopes. You are the things that we long for. And we're so often deluded into thinking otherwise, Father. But we know at the end of the day, when we stop long enough to think about it, that only you can satisfy us. And so I pray that you would do so now as we study your word. In Jesus' name I pray, amen. So our lesson is called Mission Impossible, Why the Call of Christ is Impossible Without Him. And here's the first point. And today you guys are off the hook. We didn't put blanks, so you can just listen in if you don't want to take notes, or you can fill in some further notes. But here's the first, because the need is too great. You can add that in. The call of Christ is impossible without Him because the need is too great. So Jesus says to the disciples, now he picks 70 of them. I don't know how many were standing there, but for whatever reason, 70 are still there. Those are the 70 that he picks out and says, now you go two by two into every town and place. And he says to them these words, the harvest is plentiful, but the laborers are few. Therefore, pray earnestly the Lord of the harvest to send out laborers into his harvest. And see, I noted this, the need is greater than the supply. See, the need is always greater than the supply. I got to thinking a little bit about that, and I got to tell you, I started looking up some facts, and one of the first things that came to mind in my little brain is have you ever heard of the 1040 window? Some Christians have heard of it. That is an area between 10 degrees north of the equator to 40 degrees north of the equator. Google it when you go home. You guys know I have, they give me incentive when I bring up Google. No, they really don't, but I do love Google. But that's the 1040 window. It'll picture it for you. It's kind of this big band, and it's very significant when you think about world need. It's significant because it houses 62 nations and over 4 billion people. It's two-thirds of the world population live in that 1040 window. And get this, 90% of that group is unevangelized. They've never heard the gospel of Jesus Christ. 90% of 4 billion is a lot, isn't it? Look at these facts. 70% of the world's population are in there, and only 6% of missionary efforts go towards that area. 70% of the people, but 6% of missionary effort. That's crazy. Missionary efforts in the 1040 window receive less than half of 1% of church budgets. That's pretty crazy, huh? 80% of the world's poorest people live there. So not just spiritual needs, but physical needs. 9 of the top 10 countries are found there in terms of religious persecution. The numbers are flat, you know, mind-boggling. 865 million unreached Muslims live there. Never heard of Christ. 550 million unreached Hindus and 150 million unreached Chinese people in the world now. It's crazy. Less than 10% have the New Testament translated into their language, and less than 20% have the Jesus film in their language. The Jesus film is a film that was done about the life of Jesus that is very instrumental in helping people to understand what the story of Jesus Christ is. We take it for granted. If you guys have been in any of our towns, even in the north, which is considered less church than the south, there's a church on every street corner. You know, it's interesting because the need is greater than the supply of workers, but you don't even need to look to the 1040 window. See, it's easy to look at this data and be like overwhelmed and be like, well, how am I going to help them? And how am I going to tell them about Jesus? But you know, I got to thinking a little bit about it, and I thought, forget the 1040 window, look at the United States. But then I thought, forget the United States, look at the state of Illinois or even the city of Chicago. But then further, I thought, forget about the city of Chicago and just look at your own neighborhood. Hey, look at your own street. I've told you guys about my next door neighbor in the past, and I haven't, in the cold, I don't get to go outside anymore, but you don't have to go much further than two steps to my left to find a person of great, great, great need. The need is all around us. And we're living in an era where the need is not just spiritual, but physical, and often you can use the physical needs to bring the spiritual knowledge of truth to people's life, can't you? I've spent so many days and weeks in the mission field myself in third world countries and places where they've never heard of Christ. And we've gone as doctors and nurses. And all you're doing is providing a physical need. But inevitably, people look at the physical need and they say, well, tell us more. And Jesus is so aware of this fact, and it can be overwhelming. And you can say, well, where do we start with this? Remember, we're talking about the impossible mission. It is impossible. None of us are going to be able to resolve this. And yet Jesus says, "You go, two by two, go." I wrote this down. There is room for you. There's room for you. Everyone in this room can do something. I'm so blessed by Cindy talking about the Thanksgiving meals that went out and what's happening at Christmas. I mean, we are certainly doing a lot in this church. I have to tell you, though, I probably could do more. But I thought, you know, I remember when I started feeling like I wanted to teach the Bible 10 years ago. I felt a call to teach Bible studies. I started teaching classes that were very small, maybe as big as this table. And 10 years later, you know, God has obviously blessed me with something that I frankly don't deserve by even having you guys show up here. But I remember thinking this when I started. I remember thinking, who needs another Bible teacher? Sincerely, I remember thinking, who needs another person to write a blog? There's so many. But you know, I don't think God cares about how many there are. There's still room for you. See, God has put you in your little corner, in your little world. You're interacting with people that I'm never going to interact with. I'm interacting with people you're never going to interact with. It doesn't matter what Joe Smith is doing or whoever is over in that corner. The question really is, what are you doing in your corner? I remember when I was a teenager growing up and starting to hear about all of these things about Jesus Christ and what he wants us to do, how he wants us to tell about him, not because we want to increase numbers in our church, but because he is the truth. And the truth, people deserve to hear the truth. People deserve to be free from their sin, just like we've been set free. I should retrace that. I don't know if they deserve it, but God in his love wants them to know the truth. And you know, I think it's interesting because I think there's a tendency to think, well, there's so many people doing it, there's really no room for me to step in and do it. And yet God says, the harvest is plentiful, but the laborers are few. So you say, well, what can we do? When do I go? You ever feel that way? When do I sign up? I remember when I was growing up, what I was trying to say, and I kind of lost my train of thought, but I remember feeling like you know, I want to go to be a missionary to whatever country that seemed the most exotic at the time. It's always in Africa, you know? You always think about missionaries going to Africa. And I remember somebody teaching at a camp that I was at, and he was like, your mission field is right in your backyard. If you're not a mission field right in your backyard, how in the world do you expect to be a missionary in Africa? And that connected in my little brain. If I'm not living out my faith in the world that God has put me, what's the point of going somewhere else? And so for every one of you, you say, well, that's impossible. Yeah, it is. It is impossible to live the life that God wants us to live, isn't it? And yet in Christ, Jesus in John 15 says, apart from me, you can do nothing. So you can't be a disciple apart from Christ. You can't come to knowledge of his saving grace apart from him. And you can't live out your life as a Christian and share it with others without him. So we're talking about impossible things. But look at the step he says. So there's the problem. The harvest is plentiful. The laborers are few. And what does Jesus say to them is the next step? You got a big problem. Can I also drive this home a little bit more? Let's not for a minute talk about personal need. I mean, the need is great in our world, but some of you are sitting here today and you're looking at your life and you're like, the need in my life is greater than the supply. How many of you know that feeling? The need is greater than the supply. But you know, that's not a factor with the Lord, is it? Look at the Lord's words. He says in verse 2, therefore, what's the solution? Therefore, pray. Pray earnestly to the Lord of the harvest. See, what do we do as humans? We see a problem, there's a need, and what's your first question is, I'm going to get on Expedia and try to get a ticket to go there, right? I mean, that's the solution. I'm going to start raising money. I'm going to go. I'm going to tell them. I'm going to buy Bibles. I'm going to mail it to them. You come up with your plan. What's Jesus's plan? Have a prayer meeting. Okay? When was the last time you all went to a prayer meeting? That's his solution. You pray. Pray that Jesus would send out, that God would send out laborers into the harvest. Pray for direction. I like this thought. God doesn't send you anywhere he is not going. At the end of verse 1, it says that he sent them two by two into every town and place where he himself was about to go. He doesn't send you anywhere where he's not going. See, it's crazy. You say, how bad is it? Well, look at verse 3. He says, go your way. Behold, I am sending you out as lambs in the midst of wolves. He's sending you out to a crazy place, right? There's wolves out there. Carry no money bag, no knapsack, no sandals, and greet no one on the road. Whatever house you enter, we'll get to that in a minute. Let's just stop at the end of verse 4. So verse 3 and 4, here's the second thought. The call of Christ is impossible. The first point was because the need is too great. Here's the second, because the danger is always lurking. The danger is always lurking. He's sending you out to a place where the wolves abound. It's not a peaceful place that he's sending you out. It's not a happy place. It's a scary place. Imagine you're a little lamb, and there's a bunch of wolves out there. Who's going to win that one? The wolves. But who's guarding the lambs? I love John 10. Yes, the shepherd is the one. You're right. And I want to just, I've just been thinking so much about this concept of God as our shepherd. And he says that in John 10, verse 11. This is how Jesus describes himself. He says, I am the good shepherd. The good shepherd lays down his life for the sheep. Later in verse 14, he says, I am the good shepherd. I know my own, and my own knows me. Just as the Father knows me, and I know the Father, and I lay down my life for the sheep. Then again, later on, a little, it says in verse 27, my sheep hear my voice, and I know them, and they follow me. I give them eternal life, and they will never perish. He's the good shepherd. So he's sending out these lambs into the place where there's a bunch of wolves, but he's going with you, and he's protecting you. He's not the bad shepherd. In John 10, it says how the bad shepherd, the wolf comes, takes one of the sheep, and he lets them go. But that's not what the good shepherd does. The good shepherd fights for the sheep. So it is an impossible mission that he's given us, but he's going with us. I wrote this about the enemy. The enemy is in the harvest. And the enemy is stronger than you. He's stronger than you. That's a fact. Now, who's our enemy in the Christian world? Satan. I read a blog that's pretty funny, and this guy writes about how Christians are really funny. We don't talk about the devil anymore as the devil. We call him the evil one. You ever notice how we do that? It's like we just talk, like we don't want people to think we're weird. Like we talk about evil, you know, we just talk about it in such general terms. The Bible describes Satan as the devil, Satan. And he's out there. Now, we're not to be appropriately fearful of him. He's not going to, he can't do anything against Jesus Christ, can he? Jesus Christ has already defeated him. What chapter was that in? We've already discussed that. Luke what? Remember, we talked about the temptation. Jesus in the wilderness. He went up against the devil and he defeated him. Why do you think that's written for us? To give us confidence that there's no temptation that comes against us. In 1 Corinthians, it says there's no temptation that has taken us, but such as is common to man. Christ knows every fearful situation that you and I will face. He's already been there and he's defeated the evil one. And so even though the enemy is out there and he's stronger than us, we can combat him not with our own strength, but because of the armor that Jesus Christ has given us. I was thinking a little bit about the enemy and all this relationship between lambs and wolves, and I kind of got to thinking a little bit about an old message that Pastor James had preached, and it's funny, I have a good memory in terms of like things like events, and I can tell you a lot about your life if I know you, but I can't remember your name. So I could remember that there was a message in the past that Pastor James preached that had a really, really good point to go along with this, but I couldn't remember where exactly it was. So I narrowed it down. I thought, well, I'm pretty smart. I can narrow it down to his message again about the evil one. In It to Win It. Remember that message? In It to Win It. It's like a 5-CD message, the series that he did years ago. Well, I have it in my library. I love that message. It's one of my favorite 5 DVD, CD, whatever it is, series. And so I knew it was somewhere in there, and my project today was to try to find out which CD it was in. So you can imagine me in my office. I started about 9 o'clock in the morning, and everybody who came in, I was listening to Pastor James, In It to Win It. Lucky for me, it was towards the end of the second one. I was running out of time. I had a lot to do, but I'm telling you, I was like, I have no idea where it is, but it's somewhere in this DVD series. And I found it, and I want to share with you those points about this battle with the evil one. He says this, I love it. 5 disguises of Satan. See, Satan wants to trick us. See, it would be easy if you went outside as a lamb and saw the wolf, and you would be like, oh, that's a wolf, I'm a lamb, I can see the danger. But unfortunately, Satan doesn't work that way, does he? The Bible tells us that he's a great deceiver. He acts as an angel of light. So sometimes he can even use, like, your next door friend, people at work, your family. He can sometimes use them to bring temptation in your life or anger or whatever it is that brings you down. Like, it's just the way he works. He's sly. And he goes about as a roaring lion, it says in 1 Peter, seeking whom he may devour. Well, so he disguises himself. So in this message that Pastor James gives, he says, there are 5 disguises of Satan. Here's how Satan tricks us. I want to give them to you. Here's the first. He makes little things seem big. Okay? He makes little things seem big. You ever find that happen in your life? It happens to me a lot. I got to tell you, I can be really superficial. I'm not joking. I know you guys think I'm really deep. Thank you very much. But from time to time, I can be really, really superficial. So, for instance, I'll give you an example that came to my mind. I have this Twitter account. How many of you have Twitter? I hate Twitter. I hate it. I hate it. I hate it. Like, everything in me, but I can't stop. You ever have something you hate, but you say, it's like a food. You can't stop eating it even though you hate it. That's how Twitter is. And I've gone through phases of disconnecting it. Well, one thing about Twitter is you can see I lose followers on Twitter like you would not believe it. I don't know why. I don't say anything offensive. I try to be, like, on my good behavior, because it says I'm the women's ministry director at Harvest, so I don't want to offend anyone. So I try, you know, I try to be very politically correct, but I keep losing Twitter followers, and it hurts my feelings so much. I'm serious. And then I have friends who I know, and they know me, and they know I have Twitter, and they don't follow me, and that really hurts my feelings. And so I'm telling you, I could be driving home, and I'll check my Twitter, and I'll call my sister and be like, God doesn't want me to be in ministry because I'm losing Twitter followers. No joke. No joke. Satan makes little things seem big. Satan makes little things seem big. Every one of us has areas in your life that are stupid, that don't matter. But all of a sudden, it's the big thing in your life. You come to church, someone's wearing something you don't want. Next thing you know, you have a whole dissertation against Christianity. You guys know what I'm talking about. Here's a second disguise. He makes big things seem small. Oh, it's just a movie. Don't get so excited about it. Oh, it's fine. You're too old-fashioned. Big things seem small. How do you spend your time? What kind of words do you say? You say, it's not a big deal. A little leaven, the Bible says that a little leaven leavens the whole lump. You don't need a lot of yeast to make bread, right? I speak like I know. They say you don't need a lot of yeast to make bread. He makes big things seem small. Here's the third one. He gets us to carry tomorrow today. He gets us to carry tomorrow today. How guilty of that am I? What is going to happen tomorrow? How am I going to pay my bills? Who am I going to marry? How many kids am I going to have? As my mom would say, not many if I keep waiting. Here's number 4, 5 disguises of Satan. He gets us to carry yesterday today. You guys have heard that message before, I'm sure. They're coming back to your memory. He gets us to carry yesterday today. You live in the past. You can't get over what's happened to you as a child. You can't get over the hurt that you endured. And then this, he gets us to live apart from God's word. We're in Bible study. How many of you find that you struggle? You even want to be here. You're on a Tuesday night. You could be watching Dancing with the Stars. Instead, you're here in Bible study. You want to be here. You show up week after week. Yet how hard is it to daily get into the word? That's the number one disguise of Satan, according from Pastor James' sermon. I love it. I love that. It was worth the 2 hours I listened to get to these points. I hope they bless you. So the danger is always lurking. And then this, number three, because the response, remember we're talking, now we're, let me kind of back up a second so you maintain some context. Mission impossible, why the call of Christ is impossible without him. Number three is this, because the response is very uncertain. Jesus is sending them to make disciples, and you just don't know what's going to happen. Look at this in verse 5. Whatever house you enter, first say, peace be to this house. And if a son of peace is there, your peace will rest upon him, but if not, it will return to you. And remain in the same house, eating and drinking what they provide for the laborer, deserves his wages. Sorry. Do not go from house to house. Whenever you enter a town and they receive you, eat what is set before you. Heal the sick in it and say to them, the kingdom of God has come near to you. I'll read a little more. But whenever you enter a town and they do not receive you, go into its street and say, even the dust of your town that clings to our feet, we wipe off against you. Nevertheless, know this, that the kingdom of God has come near. I tell you, it will be more bearable on that day for Sodom than for that town. The response is very uncertain. See, here's the fact. Not everyone will accept the message. In fact, I could change that and say most people will not accept the message. How many of you came to Christ even as adults and you've gone back to your families and pleaded with them? Here's the truth. Jesus died for your sins. You can be free of guilt, of shame, of sin. Just accept his death as a payment for your sin. And what do you get? Stone-faced. Not interested. Don't come over to our house next year for Christmas. How many of you have already seen that persecution within your own family? So many of you, story after story. You go to work, you go to friends who used to be friends, and you say to them, look, I found the truth. Not everyone will accept the message, but here's the truth. Some will accept the message. Some will accept the message. So these disciples, Jesus says to them, go, tell. And they know that the going is not going to be easy, but inevitably some will accept the message of Jesus Christ. I read a book this week called Son of Hamas. You guys get special treatment in this class. I told you one of the books for our book club next year. Remember, it was Quest for More. That's going to be the first. Another book is going to be Son of Hamas. It is an amazing biography. I grew up in a very conservative church where they kind of did this door-to-door witnessing. And honestly, it was the 80s when I was growing up, so it was a little safer than it is now. I think most people now would be like, do not go door-to-door. It'll be like, somebody will eat you up or something. You just don't want anyone to do that. But I remember we used to be kids, and they would send us in youth groups, just go door-to-door, knock on doors, and give them a tract that says, come to Christ, you know. And I tell you, it was a little uncomfortable for me. I'm very comfortable sharing my faith, but I always felt awkward doing that. So I always envy people who feel very comfortable doing that. But I'll tell you, there was always growing up, there was a sense in my brain, like, is it worth it? Like, everybody shuts the door in my face, why am I doing that? And every few years you'd hear about someone coming to Christ that way. Well, I'm reading this biography of this man. He's a Muslim man. His dad is like the top tier of leaders in the terrorist organization called Hamas in Palestine, in Israel. And this man, like the least likely individual to hear about Jesus Christ or to accept him, right? And I'm telling you, this is not, I'm ruining it for you. I'm sorry if you're going to read the book. It's still a great book. But the guy, literally, halfway through the book, he gives you a little background about the Middle East. It's fascinating. But then you get to that middle portion where he's literally with his friend one day, just like you and I going for a walk. He's walking through Jerusalem, and some random man gives him a little track and says, hey, we're hosting a Bible study tonight up by the hotel. Why don't you come? This man who gives the track has no idea who he's talking with. It's crazy. You think, what would happen? The guy figures, I have nothing better to do. He goes. In a 6-year journey of searching for truth, he comes to accept Jesus Christ as his Savior. It's a crazy story. You read the book, I'm telling you, I think we'll do it in February because I don't want you to wait to read it because it's such a good book. We're going to discuss it. You're going to show up to the book club. You're going to be like, this book is amazing. this man has given up everything for Jesus Christ. And you say, wow. But how could he not when you find out that Jesus Christ has given us everything for free? All we have to do is just give him our life, and we get eternity with him. Of all the people in the world to accept it, this random Muslim man, and yet God knows exactly those who are going to be his children. And he may use you, and he may use me to give them the word. And so when you go out and you feel like, I don't know what the response will be. Forget the uncertainty. Understand that you are representing God Almighty and that the Holy Spirit is going ahead of you. See, this is the thing about the mission that Christ has given us. When he lived on earth, so we're in Luke, where he's now with them on earth. But what would happen when after his death? He would promise the disciples something, wouldn't he? We read about that in the book of John, in the Gospel of John. He says to them that, I'm going to go away, but I'm going to leave you someone who's going to help you. Who is that someone? The Holy Spirit. This is in the Bible. I'm not making this stuff up. He gives us the Holy Spirit, and he says he's going to be your helper, your teacher, your comforter. He will convict people of sin. So not only does he go before you, he goes with you. And he gives you the ability to do those things that you could never do. Frankly, none of us could influence any human being for Christ. If you do, then that's a mistake. It will be short-lived. The only person that can influence anyone to change is Jesus Christ, who is God. We know that in our life. How many of you have gone to a church and heard some, or had a friend who tried to influence you? Hey, start a diet. Hey, start running with me. Hey, why don't you start a diary? It's not anything that God puts on your heart, you just start to do it. And how long? 2 weeks go on, a month go on, maybe a year. Next thing you know, what happens? You let it go because it's not that important, is it? And yet many of you are here. You show up Sunday after Sunday to church. You raise your hands in worship. You read your Bible every day. You pray in faith. You don't do it to impress me. You don't do it to impress Pastor James. Most of us don't even know Pastor James. Why do we do it? Because God Almighty is doing something in our hearts. We can't help it. We want to know him more. And so those disciples who are with Jesus, they don't have a choice. They want to go. They want to do what the Lord has them doing. Don't take rejection personally. In verse 16, it says, the one who hears you hears me, and the one who rejects you rejects me, and the one who rejects me rejects him who sent me. When people reject the message that you tell them, they're not rejecting you, are they? They're rejecting Jesus Christ. It says in the Bible that he became the chief cornerstone. He who was rejected became the chief cornerstone. We take things so personally. All our job is to speak the truth. Just tell them the truth of the Bible. Don't make it up. Just tell them what the Bible says. Mission impossible. Why the call of Christ is impossible without him. Here's number four. Because the message is so urgent. Because the message is so urgent. We have a funny idea of what's urgent in this country, don't we? I'll tell you, I Twittered about this. I saw a patient with 3 zits on his legs. I'm not joking, 3 zits. They were zits. They were not abscesses. They were zits. I don't know if you can get zits on your leg, but those were not abscesses. They were zits. I had a trouble making up the word for the chart, but they were zits. I saw another gal yesterday, seriously, a 30-year-old. I was leaving my shift. They were busy. So once in a while, I'll see an adult. And she walked in, and she was like, I thought, oh my goodness, I'm getting myself in too deep. I can't take care of a sick adult. She comes into the room. I walk in. I go, what's going on, honey? She goes, my throat is hurting. I'm not joking. Her throat was hurting. I said, whoa, do you have a fever? No. Do you have vomiting? No. Do you have diarrhea? No. Do you have a rash? No. Do you have a headache? No. Do you have anything? My throat is hurting. That's it. It was an emergency. She couldn't move. I'm sorry. Listen, if your throat is hurting, my heart goes out to you. I don't intend to offend you. But I couldn't believe it. She was in the emergency room Monday after Thanksgiving at 5 o'clock in the afternoon. Like, there's a funny sense of urgency in our minds, isn't there? And yet day after day, we run into people who are on their way to hell without the knowledge of Christ. And we waste our days talking about football and the weather. And listen, and I love football. I'm not saying, walk around like freaks going, Jesus saves, Jesus saves, Jesus saves. I'm not saying that, although sometimes that may be the right thing to do. But I'm just saying that we have a funny sense of what's urgent. Look at the message that Jesus tells them to share. He says, whenever you enter a town and they do not receive you, go into the streets. In verse 11, it says, even the dust of your town that clings to our feet, we wipe off against you. Nevertheless, know this, look at this, that the kingdom of God has come near. I tell you, it will be more bearable on that day for Sodom than for that town. I wrote this down, the end is near and judgment is sure. And the opportunity fleeting, fleeting. You cannot afford to be indifferent. You cannot afford to be indifferent. And then this, because the temptation is too strong. Number 5. The call of Christ is impossible without him because the temptation is too strong. The disciples, they're obedient, they go, and then they come back in verse 17. Look at this. It says, the 72 returned with joy, saying, Lord, even the demons are subject to us in your name. And he said to them, I saw Satan. This is Jesus. Jesus responds to them. He says, I saw Satan fall like lightning from heaven. Behold, I have given you authority to tread on serpents and scorpions and over all the power of the enemy, and nothing will hurt you. Nevertheless, do not rejoice in this, that the spirits are subject to you, but rejoice that your names are written in heaven. Funny how we are as humans, how quick we forget who is our main helper. Jesus sends them out. I'm sure they were a little nervous. He sends them out two by two because he knows they're going to need the support. And they go two by two, and you can almost feel their nerves, right? You can almost feel how scary this is. He says, don't take anything with you, like no money, no clothes, you know, just go as is. And so they're nervous. They go. They have to go to a stranger's house. He says, don't greet anyone on the way. Like, just be focused on the mission. Go to someone's house, and you're going to stay in a stranger's house. Believe me, that is not easy. I've done my share of that when I've gone on mission trips. Some houses are better than others. Sometimes you have to stay in hammocks. It is not easy. But so they go. They're all nervous. But what happens? God starts working. And it's almost like you sense that they're a little surprised by it. And so they come back, and you can hear the excitement. Like, they're so happy. They come back with joy, and they say, Lord, the demons are subject to us. They're like, look what we did. They remind me of football players. You know, they get the touchdown. The guy, all he does is catch the ball. That's it. That's all he does. I mean, there's like 25 plays before. You don't know what in the world happened before, but this guy who catches the ball starts doing these funky dances. I'm not even going to try him. Pelvic thrust, jumping in the Lambo leaps that every team in the football has now copied from the Green Bay Packers, but we'll let that go. You know. And so listen, that's what they look like. They come back and they're like, look what happened. The demons are subject to us. And Jesus is like, whoa. He's like, okay, no surprise. But he says, you think that's great? Do you want to know what's really great? It's that your names are written in the book of life. It's that you have a relationship with God Almighty through Jesus Christ. Your names are written in heaven. We have a bad habit of rejoicing in the wrong things. Oswald Chambers, he talks so much about that. I love Oswald Chambers and his writing. He says this, rejoice not in successful service, but that you are rightly related to God. We get so caught up, like we teach a Bible study, people show up, we go to a meeting, people go forward and accept Christ. You all kinds of things happen. You think, oh, this is great. And Jesus is like, it's great, but that's not what's the greatest thing. The greatest thing is that through Jesus Christ, you have a relationship with God. See, we're sinners. We have no right, no possibility of even of communicating with the Lord. It's like there's a gap between who we are as sinners and who God Almighty is, holy. And yet, Christ, through his death, has bridged that gap, hasn't he? There's a song that I have on my iPod that has these words. It's called the Gospel Song. I love that song. It's 4 lines. That's it, 4 lines. It's called the Gospel Song. I think it sums up what it means to be a Christian. Write this down if you want. It says this, holy God in love became, that's the first line, holy God in love became perfect man to bear my blame. On the cross, he took my sin. By his death, I live again. Do you know that's the gospel message right there? Holy God in love became perfect man, Jesus, to bear my blame. See, I've sinned. There is a blame to be had. Somebody has to be the scapegoat. There has to be punishment for my sin. See, the beauty of salvation through Jesus Christ, it's not that just God says, okay, no big deal, you're going to do good works now, everything's fine. It's not that. It's just that he says, all of the sin, all of the punishment that you deserve is now going on to Jesus Christ. On the cross, he took my sin. That's why he had to die on the cross. And by his death, I live again. Jesus in my place. That's it. If you want to sum up salvation, I think that's a song at Harvest that somebody wrote a while back. Jesus in my place. Jesus in my place. Everything that I deserved, Jesus took. And instead, I get everything that Christ affords in righteousness and freedom and joy and peace. That's salvation right there. And so when you rejoice, don't rejoice in the works that you do for Christ. Rejoice that your name is written in heaven. God isn't impressed with what you accomplish for him as much as he wants what you are in him. It's not what you do for him. It's who you are in him. And it's worth every effort that you put in. You know, it's funny, I think of a lot of people who have spent their life sharing Christ. And you know, we are so lucky at Harvest. I'm telling you, I've been a Christian since I was about 5, I think. And I grew up in Lebanon, as you all know, and moved to the United States when I was 15. And just was blessed to have a godly family and to go to godly environments like camps that were Christian camps. So I've been hearing the gospel in and out, like every day of my life almost. And so I was at a young age told, read the Bible every day. And my mom has done such a good job of being on top of us. Like, moms, by the way, if you're a mom and you have kids, don't, it's not nagging. I mean, I'm telling you, I am where I am because of the testimony of my mother, who just poured herself in us and lived by example. Every day she would go in her room, we'd be going crazy in another room, and she'd just shut her door and have her quiet time. We just know that. To this day, I wake up in the morning, at Christmas morning, Thanksgiving morning, you name any morning, July 3rd, July 10th, June 25th, she's in her chair reading her Bible. It speaks volumes. But I remember growing up, and you know, our churches were so small. And so, you know, in 10 years, you'd see one person come to Christ, and it can be so discouraging when you're in a church, and you'd see a new visitor, and you'd be like, oh, look, there's a visitor. Like, everybody would be, like, talking about it. Now, it's like you have a visitor, nobody even cares, right? They don't even talk to them. They're sitting in the corner. No, we're not like that. We love the visitors. But listen, I'm telling you, I'm so encouraged by missionaries who have given their lives with very little results at times. But they have steadfastly and faithfully done what God has wanted them to do, not for any other reason, but because they are in right relationship with God and they want to be faithful in honor of the Lord. I read about this guy today, Adoniram Judson. You guys may have heard about him. He was a missionary to China who is thought to be the father of American missions. He was sent from America and arrived in Burma in 1813. I don't even think it's called Burma anymore. It says that Judson labored hard and faithfully, but he did not see many results. Listen, 5 years passed before Judson was able to baptize his first convert. 5 years, one convert. He even said himself, winning a convert in those regions was like drawing the eye tooth of a live tiger. It was impossible. Impossible. 10 years he labored hard before he was able to gather one little flock of 18 converts in a church. 10 years, 18 converts. It's unbelievable. We just came out of a baptism service where hundreds of people got baptized. 10 years, 18 converts. In many ways, those 10 years seemed fruitless. However, what may seem very fruitless to man may be very fruitful to God. It says that before Judson died, so years later, there were 7,000 Christians living in Burma with 63 churches and 163 missionaries, native pastors, and helpers to watch over the churches. A life lived faithfully day after day after day. So what do? Year one comes around. No one shows up. You tell someone at work about Jesus. They don't want him. So you stop telling. You say, well, I've done my best. That's it. Don't, you know, Lord, you saw. You stop. Or maybe you're even better than that. Maybe you're more spiritual than that. Maybe you last 2 years or 3 years. And God's like, don't look. Don't look horizontally. Just be rightly related with me. Just worship me daily. Just do what I want you to do. To obey is better than sacrifice. Remember in the Old Testament that reminder of the Lord. The disciples thought they were the source of success. Beware of thinking that you are the source of success. God gives the fruit. Ours is just to spread the word. And then the last point there, because we are talking about the impossible mission without Christ. Making disciples is impossible without Christ because the demands are still unconventional. The call of Christ is impossible without him because the demands are still unconventional. I'm going to give you 3 points under here, and I'm going to really succinctly summarize some of the stories there. Here's the first of the subpoints there. In verse 23, it says, Jesus turns to the disciples and says privately, "Blessed are the eyes to see what you see. Blessed are the eyes that see what you see. For I tell you that many prophets and kings desired to see what you see and did not see it, and to hear what you hear and did not hear it." The demands are still unconventional. Here's one demand. You are to see what is usually unseen. In the Christian life, you are to see what is usually unseen. So many times in the Word of God, we're told that people have eyes and do not see. I took care of a patient recently who walked in and his eyes looked normal. And the story was that he fell down on his head the day before. And so he woke up the next morning and he couldn't see out of his left eye. And in fact, when I went to look with the light, the pupil didn't dilate. His eye did nothing. He could see nothing. It was black. He lost his vision in that eye. It's a crazy story. But to look at him, you wouldn't know he had eyes. But he couldn't see. And spiritually, so many people are like that. You have eyes, but you don't see. And I'll tell you, as Christians, what has happened is that Jesus Christ has removed the veil from our eyes. And remember in 2 Corinthians 4, those of you who know that verse, Paul talks about that, and he says he says that our inner nature is being renewed while our outer nature is wasting away. And it talks about how the afflictions that we get are short term as we look not to the things that are seen, but to the things that are unseen. For the things that are seen are transient or passing, but the things that are unseen are eternal. We're living in a world where most people are not seeing the unseen. But as Christians, that's the demand we're having, is to see what is not normally seen. So, for instance, when you look at your life circumstances, you may see problems, when in fact, those are opportunities for you to change. God is using those difficult people in your life. They may look like difficult people, but they're not meant to be difficult people. They're meant to be change agents in your life, right? Or look, you stand in line and you get the bad cashier for the umpteenth time in the row. I know her and she knows me. I don't know why we haven't befriended each other yet, but I'm telling you, she has a thing against me. She sees me walking in and she just like prepares her onslaught of attack. But instead of seeing an angry cashier, we are to see possibly a person who is hurting, or a person who is in need, or a person who just had a fight with their husbands, or a person who just got left by their husbands. You don't know what's going on in that person's life. You are to see what is unseen. This is not meant to be magic. This is meant to be real. Yesterday, again, I don't mean to be giving you so many medical examples, but they're so fitting. I went in to see a woman who was older. Again, when it's busy on the adult side, they'll send us the easy stuff. And I'm telling you, it's that good person in me. I just can't help it. And then I end up with messes. And so this woman was one of those messes. She comes in and it says suture removal. The number one easiest thing to take care of in our emergency room is suture removal. So I think, how hard could that be? I take the suture removal kit, I walk in before the nurse does, and I take out the two stitches and I get ready to leave when that woman starts opening her mouth. And I'm telling you, I heard more than my share. We are to see what is unseen. Turns out she has so many problems. Her kids haven't talked to her 5 times in the last 10 years. Her voice was shaking. She talked about how lonely she was. I had a brief opportunity to share a little bit of love with her, to point her to Christ. I don't know how much she heard. She didn't really want help. But I thought in my head how quick we are to overlook someone or a situation. We are to see with eyes that see the unseen. The song says, "Open the eyes of my heart, Lord. I want to see you." God has put you in the place where he has put you. He has put you in the workplace, in the home situation. He has given you the talents that he has given you. He has given you the desires that he has given you for a reason. Ask him to open your eyes so that you would see. And then this, we're talking about the unconventional demands. This is not business as usual. Most people rush by. We are not to rush by. Here's the second demand. You are to love those who you do not like. The parable of the Good Samaritan, I'm not going to read all of it. Maybe this week you will spend some time reading it, but I'll give you the essence of it. Jesus gives the story of the man who is beaten on the side of the road, and 3 people walk by. the priest, the Levite, and the Samaritan. Of those three, the two likely candidates to help are the priest and the Levite, and neither of them help. For obvious reasons, the priest, because he wants to keep the law. He thinks the guy's dead. The law says don't touch a dead man. He doesn't even go near him. The Levite, he's all about safety first. He doesn't want to go near for the slight chance that the guy would do something to him, so he just he comes a little closer and leaves. And then the Samaritan comes by, who is the least likely to do anything because he is in opposition with the Jewish. The Samaritans and the Jews didn't like each other in that time. They were enemies of each other, so to speak. And yet the Samaritan is the one who picks up this injured man. He takes him into a hotel. He leaves money, goes, does his business, comes back, checks up on him. It's unheard of. And Jesus is having this conversation with the lawyer, and he says to the lawyer, which one of those do you think is the good neighbor? And the answer is obvious. It's a Samaritan. So what's the point of that? The one very small application point from the Good Samaritan is that you are to love those who you do not naturally like. The Samaritan, the least person he would like is that Jewish man on the road, and yet he's the one who helps. And I think in my life, the lists of people that I just don't like, I know that comes as a surprise to you. But listen, yesterday I was driving home from work and I picked up the phone and called my sister. She's like my therapist, God bless her. You guys wonder why she's so messed up in the head. So she got to listen to me every day. And I'm telling you, I picked up the phone and I didn't even have a bad day. I had a good day except for the woman with the stitches and the problems that brought me down. But other than that, it was a pretty good day. And I'll tell you, I picked up the phone though and I started telling her about some things that were going on in my life. And I started naming some people and I was like, I just don't like them. And then very convicting voice in my head or my heart said, you're teaching about that tomorrow. And listen, it's impossible without the Lord. It is impossible until I look back at the parable of the Good Samaritan and I understand that I am that man on the side of the road. I am that person who is helpless and broken, who is in need of help. And Jesus is that Samaritan that comes by and wraps me up and takes me and cares for me and heals my wounds. And so you say, how can you like the person that is unlovable? How can you love the person that you just don't like? And it's because you understand what has been given you in your life. The demands are unconventional. And then the last point, you are to prioritize that which seems less important. We get to the sisters, Martha and Mary. How fitting. I love sisterhood. And I give you a small guess as to which one of myself and my sister is more like Martha and which one is more like Mary. I was thinking about that and I thought, I think you guys probably can guess that, but I thought I should qualify it. I'm a lazy Mary. I sit. I don't know that it's always in worship. They tell me it's because I don't know how to do the dishes. I don't know. But I'll tell you this, it says, now as they went on their way, Jesus entered a village and a woman named Martha welcomed him into her house. And she had a sister called Mary who sat at the Lord's feet and listened to his teaching. But Martha was distracted with much serving. And she went up to him and said, Lord, do you not care that my sister has left me to serve alone? Tell her to help me. Martha's not trying to be difficult. I've caught myself doing that, haven't you? I do all the work. Nobody else works around here. I mean, look, I'm waking up early in the morning. I'm going home late at night. And nobody else works around here. You guys ever hear yourself whine that way? And then you go to the Lord and you're like, Lord, don't you have eyes? Don't you see the injustice? Listen to what Jesus says. He says, Martha, Martha, you're anxious and troubled about many things. But one thing is necessary. Mary has chosen the good portion, which will not be taken away from her. You are to prioritize that which seems less important. And most of you are already doing that. You're at a Bible study on a Tuesday night when most people are studying for exams if you're a student or taking care of dinner if you're a mom. Most of you are taking time in the morning to read the Bible, which to some people may be like a waste of time. You could be sleeping that extra 30 minutes. Or on Sunday, you could be watching the football games. Instead, you're at church. It seems less important. But like Mary, you hunger for the Lord. What if your life boiled down to just one thing? would it look like if you just picked that one thing? Psalms 27 says that, doesn't it? One thing have I asked of the Lord, that would I seek, that I would dwell in the house of the Lord all the days of my life, to behold the beauty of the Lord. I have a friend who works for one of those companies, Mon Avi. You guys heard of that? It could be any company for all I care. She just happened to work for that one. Have you ever met people like that? Their whole life is just that one thing. I mean, you see it everywhere you look. It's on their Facebook. It's in their Twitters. They see you. They'll kind of find a way to bring it in. They're like, oh, you're having a get-together? Why don't I bring my Mon Avi stuff? Then you talk about your kids, and they're like, oh, I got something for their mom. It's like everything about their life is their one thing. What if Christ was our one thing like that? How would our life look? How would others view Christ differently? The words of the worship song just rang in my heart as I thought about that, and I'll end with them. It says, give me one pure and holy passion. Give me one magnificent obsession. Give me one glorious ambition for my life, to know and follow hard after you. To know and follow hard after you. You guys know the song, don't you? To grow as your disciple in your truth. This world is empty, pale, and poor compared to knowing you, my Lord. Lead me on and I will run after you. Lead me on and I will run after you. Oh, that that would be the prayer of your hearts and mine. And Father, it is the prayer of my heart. You know that. God, the distractions are many. Like Martha, we just are encumbered with distractions. Father, some are thrown at us by the devil, and others are just our own nature, God. Father, we make so much of that which is so unimportant. And Father, we minimize that which you care most about, the lost. Father, may our lives be known for worshiping the King. May you be the only one, the one thing that we seek. And may you change us, Lord, from the inside out as we seek to live the impossible life that you have for us. God, we rely on your Holy Spirit as we do that. Father, use the time that is left in our discussion tables to learn how we can do that better. Oh, Father, all that we are is because of all you have done. We love you and worship you. In Jesus' name I pray, amen.